Some of you perhaps have heard of something called deism. Deism is the belief that God exists, but that He largely is uninvolved in the day-to-day affairs of the world. Essentially, the idea is that God has created all things, He set everything in motion, but then He sort of takes a step back and has removed Himself from the actual workings of history. Sometimes this is referred to as seeing God as a great watchmaker. Just as a watchmaker, thinking of an old-timey kind of watch, not a digital watch, but a watch with the gears in it. He has made this watch. He steps back and watches that clock run on its own without directly turning the wheels of the clock Himself. In a similar way, God has made the earth. He set it in motion. And then He steps back to watch this world kind of run on its own. That is deism. And someone who believes in deism is called a deist. Well, it seems to me that when it comes down to it, many Christians today think and act as if we're deists. God has set things in motion, and now it's up to us to make things happen. It's up to us to keep things running. In our spiritual lives, it's up to us to repent enough, to pray enough, to labor diligently enough. When it comes to church, it's up to us to come up with gimmicks, to come up with programs, to come up with repackagings of the gospel, to actually make the church grow and to make the gospel go forth. We act like deists. We act like it's up to us. It's up to our ingenuity to make the church of the living God alive. Now, the book of Acts, into which we begin this morning, it explodes that arrogant lie. It shows us that the true power of the church, the power that alone can make the church grow, the power that alone can make the gospel beautiful, is the power of the Spirit. The power that alone can transform an assembly of wicked men and women into the spotless, victorious bride of Jesus. It's the power of the Spirit. If the church is to be the church, she must be a church indwelt by and animated by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's something that we need desperately to hear today. As a church, we need to grow. We need to grow because we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Redeemer has a people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. He has a people in all the world. He has a people who cannot be numbered. He has His people here in Grand Rapids. And if we're to be faithful to Him, then we must be about the business of gathering in those people who have been washed in the same blood that's given us life. And it was so easy to become a sedentary church, an inactive church, a withdrawn church, we like our people just fine, you can come along if you like, I suppose, sort of church. You'll find none of that sedentary church in Acts. The church in Acts is vibrant. It's ebullient. It's reaching out. It's drawing people in. Often it's drawing in people so different from the then church that they don't know what to do with these new people who are so different from them. That is a church that pleases Jesus. We worship a God who reaches out, who gathers in His people, a God who doesn't wait for His people to come to Him, but a God who goes to them. And we, as His people, must be doing the same. And if we're to do it, we can only do it by the Spirit. If we attempt to do it in any other way, all of our strivings will be nothing but a failure. We must lean upon the Spirit as we seek to be the church.
And it's in that great work, being the church indwelt by the Spirit, going out to God's people. It's in that great work that the book of Acts instructs us, challenges us. And as we start into the book of Acts here at the very beginning in chapter 1, a couple of things about the book are made pretty clear to us pretty quickly. In the very first verse of the book, in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it becomes obvious that in some sense we're picking up in an already ongoing story. Now look at chapter 1, verse 1. At the very start of Acts, we read this: "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." The book begins with a reference to a former treatise, a previous book. In a manner of speaking, Acts is volume 2 of something. And it begins by making reference to volume 1, this former treatise, this past account. Well, as many of y'all will know, the volume 1, the former treatise mentioned here in Acts 1:1, is the Gospel of Luke. The man Luke first wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote the book of Acts. Now, if you flip in your Bibles back to the book of Luke, to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, you'll likely find something similar, something familiar. In Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, we read this: "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Now Luke, who was not one of the original disciples of Jesus, was at some point converted. As you find later in the book of Acts, he became a partner of the Apostle Paul in Paul's missionary labors. And connected with those missionary endeavors, Luke set out to write an account of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what we find in Luke's gospel. Luke gathered all the information that he could. He spoke to those who knew Jesus, who traveled alongside Jesus, and he wrote this gospel, writing it specifically, as he writes in Luke 1, verse 4, writing it specifically so that this other man named Theophilus might have an authoritative, reliable account of Jesus, an account that would further convince him, further assure him of the things that Luke already had taught to him. Luke wrote his gospel so that this believer, Theophilus, might have a detailed, authoritative account of Jesus. That's why Luke wrote his gospel, a gospel that concludes in Luke chapter 24 with Jesus ascending up into heaven after his resurrection. Well, as we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, where we are this morning, Luke was led by the Holy Spirit to add to that initial account, to tell Theophilus and to tell centuries of Christians thereafter, not only what had occurred during Jesus' life, during his death, during his resurrection, but also what transpired in the decades after Jesus' resurrection, when the New Testament church was in its infancy. Now, roughly speaking, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke had talked about Jesus' lifetime. Now, in Acts, Luke is telling about what comes after, telling us about the earliest days of the Christian church. And what we find is mesmerizing. Here at the very start of Acts, we find Luke making this point sparklingly clear from the outset. The church, armed with the truth about Jesus, is to continue His work in the power of His Spirit. That's the privileged challenge that Luke lays upon God's people from the very start. Now, the first part of that challenge is the wonderful reality that the church is armed with the truth about Jesus. And you look with me again at verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, again, we read this. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, in those verses, Luke, in essence, is summarizing the contents of Luke chapter 24 in the final chapter of Luke's gospel. Here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke refers to this former treatise. We've seen that's the book of Luke. And he reminds his friend Theophilus that that earlier work had detailed everything that Jesus had done and taught up until, as Luke puts it in verse 2, the day in which he was taken up. There Luke's referring to the ascension of Jesus, where Jesus was received up into heaven following his resurrection. Now, Luke will say a little bit more about the ascension here in Acts chapter 1. We'll look at that the next time that I'm with y'all. But for the time being, Luke simply is reminding Theophilus that in his gospel, he had written of what Jesus had done, what Jesus had taught up until his ascension. And that ascension, Luke is very careful to stipulate, that ascension came only, as he writes in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, the ascension came only after Jesus, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What Luke is saying here is that after the resurrection and before the ascension, Jesus had done three things. First, he had given commandments to his apostles. He had given them instructions. He charged them with certain tasks. Secondly, Jesus had presented himself alive to his apostles. He had shown them irrefutably that he was alive, that the one who had hung dead on the cross, he whose body had been taken down lifeless to the tomb, he now was alive. Now, you can think here of Doubting Thomas, as he's come to be known. Even the most skeptical among Jesus' followers had been convinced that their executed Savior was now alive. They could touch the wounds in his hands. They could partake of a meal with him. Jesus was alive. As Luke writes in verse 3, Jesus had persuaded his followers of this wonderful truth through infallible proofs, evidence that could not be denied. And he had offered these evidences over an extended period of time. He had appeared to his followers over a 40-day period. After those 40 days, Jesus' followers could not deny the incredible, wonderful truth that Jesus of Nazareth, once dead, was again alive. And third, again, over that 40-day period, Jesus had spoken to his disciples of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus not only had commanded his followers, he not only had assured them that he was risen, he also had taught his followers. Over this 40-day period, Jesus had taught his people more and more about who he was, what he had done in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And he taught them more about what he was going to do. Jesus had given his disciples a 40-day-long course in what it all meant. They had sat before the resurrected Jesus, and they had heard from Jesus' own lips what it all meant. They'd been given the truth. They'd been given the gospel. They had heard that gospel breathed out across the very lips of God Himself. It was the King who was telling them about His kingdom, about His reign in heaven and on earth. And, as we said, that largely summarizes the contents of Luke 24. In Luke 24, we read about Jesus' resurrection. We read of Him appearing to His disciples, showing them that He was alive. We read about Jesus teaching His disciples. Specifically, we read in Luke 24 of Jesus both opening the Old Testament scriptures to them, showing them how the Old Testament always had spoken of Him, and we read of Jesus reminding His people of what He Himself had taught and had done in His own ministry. So over this 40-day period, briefly described in Luke 24, then summarized here in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, over these 40 days, Jesus had pressed the incomprehensible depths of the gospel upon His disciples. And that is critically important, because what it means is that what the disciples had, what they knew, what they believed, what they were taking out into the world, what the disciples had, it was the true authoritative gospel of God Most High. The book of Acts is all about God's people taking the gospel out, telling it to others. And from the very first, Luke wants to make absolutely clear that the gospel which the apostles proclaimed was Jesus' own gospel. They were teaching, they were taking what had been given to them by the resurrected Jesus Himself. When the apostles went out and taught, when they preached, it wasn't something that they were making up. It wasn't some sort of conglomeration of their opinions, their thoughts, their biases. The gospel proclaimed by the church didn't come from the church at all. It had been given to them. God's people had sat at the feet of the resurrected Jesus and they had heard it themselves. And they then were taking that same message out to others. The apostles, and by extension the church that God was building through the labors of the apostles, the message that the church proclaimed was the truth of Jesus. The church is declaring to others what Jesus had taught to them. The church is armed with the truth about Jesus. Now, as obvious as it might sound, that's something that we must remember today. Something that we must have confidence about today. We live in a world where everyone has an opinion, where everyone thinks that his opinion has authority. And the internet, social media, all these things have only fueled that conceit. Anybody can start a blog. Anybody can open a Twitter account. Anybody can go online. Anybody can, in a manner of speaking, publish his or her views and then think that that somehow gives those views authority. We think that everyone's opinions are equally valid. Everyone's idea of truth is equally true. What the church, what the Bible has to say about sin, what it has to say about Jesus, about redemption, it's equally true with what everyone else has to say. In fact, increasingly, the biblical account is the one opinion that's not allowed. Now, the younger among you, those who are here with your parents, you likely feel that the most sharply. You can live in a Christian home. You can attend a Christian school. You can attend a strong church. And yet still, you are subtly inundated with the message that, at the very least, Scripture is only one of a range of options for seeing the world, knowing the truth, living your life. Brothers and sisters, this is a lie. As the church, if we are proclaiming the Scriptures, if we're being faithful to the Scriptures, we are proclaiming the gospel of the living God. And it has more authority, more truth than anything said by anyone else. The gospel is not an opinion. It's not a truth claim. It's the truth of God Himself. 2,000 years ago, the resurrected Jesus, the eternal God who had died for His people, who had savaged the grave, the God who had risen from the dead, He spoke truth to His people. And that same truth is written in the Scriptures, and it's proclaimed by the church today. And therein lies our power. Therein lies our authority. Our power, our authority as the church doesn't come from the number of people on our rolls. It doesn't come from the size of our bank account. It doesn't come from our cultural relevance or our popularity or our ability to fit in with the enveloping culture. Our power, our authority, our relevance comes from the eternal word of the eternal God that has been given to us and that we now proclaim to others. That ought to give us boldness. In a world where everyone is yelling his or her opinion, that ought to give us boldness to speak with authority. Because we're not offering our opinion. We're not offering our own subjective experience. We're not offering the opinion of generations of dead men. We're offering the truth of God. And perhaps just as importantly, this means that we ourselves need to get out of the way. Our habits, our opinions, our culture, these things don't have power. In some instances, these things only turn others away. The power is in the Word. Let that be the thing for which we're known. The church is armed with the truth about Jesus. And as we press forward in the passage, we see that the church, armed with the truth about Jesus, is to continue His work. Several minutes ago, we read verses 1 and 2. We've read those verses several times, actually. But look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Beginning in verse 1, Luke writes this: "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up." Now, if you're listening closely there, you notice that in verse 1, Luke says that in his gospel, he had written of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The span of time recorded in Luke's gospel, the span of time that ended with Jesus' ascension into heaven, that span of time was but the beginning of Jesus' work. In his gospel, Luke had recorded what Jesus had begun to do and to teach. In Acts, Luke is going to record what Jesus continues to do and teach. Now here we need to be careful. There's a very important, there's a very glorious sense in which Jesus' work is finished. In his life, death, resurrection, Jesus has fully, completely accomplished the redemption of His people. Atonement for the sin of the people of God has been made. There's no more to be done. There's nothing that Jesus still has to do in order to redeem His people. Redemption is complete. It's perfect. As Jesus Himself cried out from the cross after suffering the horrors, the agonies of God's judgment against the sin of His people, Jesus cried out in John 19, verse 30, "It is finished." Redemption is finished. Atonement has been made. There's no more to be done. We must be clear and adamant about that. But at the same time, even as Jesus' redeeming work is complete, He still is powerfully at work. In what we know as the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus declared, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Jesus has all power and dominion. That's accomplished, finished. But now Jesus is actively at work claiming, bringing into submission all that is His. And in that important way, Jesus is, even still this morning, active. He's at work. He's doing. He's completing. Even this morning, He's completing the work that is before Him. The wonder that we read here in Acts is that this work continues. Jesus bringing all things under His feet. And that work of Jesus is continuing in and through the church. Now, in the very opening verses of Acts, Luke is telling us that Acts will be about what Jesus continued to do after His ascension. And this book, Acts, it's all about the growth and the extension of the church. Jesus' ongoing work is ongoing in and through the work of the church. It's through the church that Jesus is doing His work. Now imagine, a good bit of y'all are familiar with Genesis 3:15, that verse immediately after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, where God makes this wondrous promise that He one day will send one who will crush the head of Satan. He will send one who will crush the enemy of the souls of His people. Now that promised one, of course, was Jesus. And in Genesis 3:15, God had provided the promise and the hope that He would destroy the evil one, that promise that would sustain His people for millennia. He had promised that one would come who would crush Satan under His feet. Now with that in mind, the words of Romans 16, verse 20 are remarkable. In Romans 16, verse 20, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church, and he says this, "And the God of peace shall bruise," or shall crush, "Satan under your feet shortly." The incandescent hope of Genesis 3:15 was that God would crush Satan under Jesus' feet. And then in Romans 16, verse 20, the Scriptures tell us that God will crush Satan under the church's feet. Now, this is no contradiction. This is no confusion. Jesus will crush Satan under His feet, and He will do so in and through the church. It's in the church, through the church, by the church, that Jesus is, even this very morning, at work in the world. Jesus is doing His work through the church. So what we as the church do, the work that's set before us, it's not something that we do as some sort of a gift or a favor for Jesus. It's not something that we do because we've chosen to do it. The work that we undertake, the work that's set before us, is Jesus' work. And He'll do His glorious work through the church. So that on that great day, when Satan lies crushed and destroyed, it will be indecipherable whether the heel upon his head is Jesus' or the church's. Indecipherable because in the church, Jesus has lowered His crushing heel upon the deceiver. The church, armed with the truth about Jesus, is to continue His work. Now, we don't have the time to linger there at all, but that has to challenge us. It has to challenge us to pour ourselves out in our work for the church. When we do what the church is called to do, we're not doing busy work. We're not doing work to please our peers. We're not doing work to please our parents. We're doing the work of Jesus. We're doing the ongoing work of the one who died to save us and make us clean. When we love Jesus, we thrill to do His work. Now, it oftentimes isn't very easy work, very pleasant work. when Jesus did his work in this world, it earned him opposition, mockery, hatred, ultimately death. When we continue his work today, we have no reason to expect to meet with much different. But it's the bleeding, dying work of the one who bled and died to make us alive. And in the doing of it, there's not only hardship, there's joy. And there's blessed privilege. You and I, who once were children of wrath, who once were enemies of God, we now are men and women through whom Jesus deigns to do his work. There's glory in those labors. The church, armed with the truth about Jesus, is to continue his work. But very quickly, we need to see one final brief thing this morning. And that is that the church, armed with the truth about Jesus, is to continue his work in the power of his Spirit. Now, we can be very brief here, because that's something that is given much fuller detail in subsequent verses. And if I'm correct, Dr. Bilkus has been preaching recently about the work of the Spirit. But look with me quickly at verses 4 and 5. Beginning in verse 4, we read this. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. In those verses, we read about a period of time that was utterly unique in the history of the church, a total anomaly. Now, this is stating it very strongly, but for this one span of time, Jesus told his people not to evangelize. Very soon, Jesus would send his people out into all the world to spread the gospel, but for this one span of time, Jesus tells them to stay. He tells them not to go out. You see that in verse 4. Jesus commands his disciples to hunker down and remain in the city. And Jesus makes clear why that was. The disciples are to remain in Jerusalem in order to wait for Jesus to pour out the Holy Spirit upon them. In verse 4, Jesus refers to the promise of the Father. He also refers to his having taught his people about this before. Then in verse 5, Jesus makes clear that he's talking about the baptism with, or the outpouring of, the Holy Spirit. Just as the Father had promised, and just as Jesus had taught, the disciples soon would receive the Holy Spirit. And until that time, they were to stay in Jerusalem. Now, given what we find in the first two chapters of Acts, this period of time wasn't very long. It appears to only have been about 10 days. The disciples didn't have to wait long. But that waiting, as brief as it may be, is terribly significant. The mission of a church, the church's undertaking of the ongoing work of the resurrected Jesus, could not begin until the Spirit had come. Without Him, without the Spirit, the work was impossible. The presence of the Spirit was essential to the task set before the church. And until He came, the work couldn't be undertaken. In this 10-day hiatus, Jesus was teaching his people that in all of their forthcoming labors, they would be utterly reliant upon the Spirit. So reliant that even though all the disciples were there, they couldn't even begin their work until the Spirit had come. Without the Spirit, the church couldn't be the church. The church, armed with the truth about Jesus, is to continue his work in the power of his Spirit. Now, that's a lesson that all of us need to hear. A lesson that ought to drive all of us to our knees. We already have said, y'all know this already anyway, that the church needs to grow. We need and we want more of God's people assembled to worship him. Here, elsewhere, how do we do that? Well, there are plenty of things we do. We tell others about Jesus. We invite others to church with us. We show compassion for the vulnerable. We live changed lives. There are plenty that we do. But first and foremost, we plead in prayer for the power of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we could give everything. You could sell all that you own, place the proceeds in the collection plate. You could pour out your last drop of energy in working for the church. You could invite every person whom you know or encounter to come to church. We could give everything. And if the Holy Spirit isn't in it, it'll all fall apart. But with the Spirit, a group of 120 people, as we find later in Acts 1:15, a group of 120 people huddled in Jerusalem, they were able to flood the earth with the gospel and swell to a church of tens of thousands. And with that same Spirit, even we can be used mightily. But utterly essential is the Spirit. If you do nothing else in the week ahead, pray that the Holy Spirit would be living and active in and through this congregation. Pray that the Spirit would make each of you, each of us, bold. That He would make our labors fruitful. Pray that the Spirit would enable even our eyes to see days of power. Days when we're doing Jesus' work, seeing His people come out of darkness into light. Without the Spirit, no one can do those things. But with the Spirit, even we can do those things. In Acts, there's plenty to challenge us, plenty to encourage us. There's much about the Holy Spirit, about the church. It's a rich book. And the beginnings of those riches are spread before us this morning. The church, armed with the truth about Jesus, is to continue His work in the power of His Spirit. May this congregation truly be a people who proclaim God's truth, who do Jesus' work, and who do it all in the bristling power of the Holy Spirit. May the triune God be at work in us and through us. Amen. Let us pray.